You would return to your seats. So last week I shared with you that I had discovered that in many pockets throughout Europe, big band music was referred to as the sound of freedom. The sound of freedom. Big band music went all over the world, starting in the late 30s, throughout the 40s. And so people in Europe viewed it as kind of a package deal, big band music, and the American soldiers who were going to liberate them from Hitler and Mussolini and their ilk. So they referred to big band music as the sound of freedom, the sound of freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 1 with me. Galatians 5:1. The book of Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Spiritual Freedom. The Magna Carta of Spiritual Freedom. Paul is proclaiming the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any kind of works. But behind him come the invasion of the Judaizers, and they say that Paul didn't give them the whole message. In fact, he likes to please men so much that he's making it easy for the Gentiles to come to Christ by taking any human work whatsoever out of the gospel, and they have the true message where if you really want to go to heaven, you don't only have to have faith in Christ, but you have to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. Well, that is not the sound of freedom. The sound of freedom is salvation, heaven, by faith alone in Christ alone. And so that was a blessing to me to hear that. Not only that, I kind of like big band music. How many of you like big band music? Could I see your hand? Oh, yeah, lots of you. Okay, good, good. If you don't like big band music, you may not be a Christian. Of course, I feel the same way about bluegrass or country. All right. I was blessed to have an eclectic musical education growing up. My mom was a classically trained pianist, so we heard everything from Chopin and Mozart to Cuban popular music and then big band and jazz and everything else in the world. So that was a great blessing. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see that? Paul says, guys, don't go back into slavery. Jesus set you free. You trusted him alone for your salvation. Don't be foolish. Don't go back into that. In fact, he goes on to say later on that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you, because then you become obligated to keeping the whole law. And here's the rub with that, okay? How many of you as a child memorized the Ten Commandments? Woo! Memorized the Ten Commandments. Could I see your hands? Okay, somewhere along the way in your Christian education, you memorized the Ten Commandments. Most of us did. I memorized the Ten Commandments as a child. As I got older, having memorized the Ten Commandments as a child, I realized more and more that I was not keeping the Ten Commandments. Right? I was not obeying. It was impossible for me to obey the Ten Commandments. For instance, as an example, is there anybody in this room that has never stolen anything? Is there anybody in this room that has never told a lie? Okay, so we're in a room full of thieves and liars. You should hold on to your wallets and purses. But see, that's the reality. The law was not, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law was not given to us to get us to heaven. It was given to us to look at and say, it is impossible for me to meet that standard. There must be another way to heaven. We'll get to that eventually in the book of Galatians. That was the function of the law. I'm supposed to look at the law and say, I am without hope. In fact, when I was an early reader, and I loved comic books. And in Cuba, they would sell comic books right out on the walkways in the cities. And I would steal pesetas. Pesetas were 20-cent pieces. In Cuba, we had 20-cent pieces, 5 to a dollar, instead of, you know, quarters, 4 to a dollar. So I would, comic books cost 20 cents, a peseta. And I would steal a peseta from my mother's purse so that I could always get a comic book when I was out somewhere. So my thievery began very young. And by the time I left from Cuba when I was 10 years old, I had a stack of comic books about this high. No lie. No lie. Yeah. And so anyway, where was I going with that? Oh, so Paul would start a church based on the gospel of grace, and which he's, you know, exhorting them to stand firm in. And then the Judaizers would come behind and change the message, seek to change the message. I saw the phrase, the invasion of the Judaizers, somewhere in my studies, and my mind clicked right away to the invasion of the body snatchers. Now, some of you are old enough to remember when in the 50s and 60s, Hollywood cranked out B-movies. And a lot of these B-movies, which were, you know, they were cranked out cheaply and not with a lot of quality, a lot of them had to do with science fiction, okay? One of those science fiction movies was The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. How many of you remember that? You have seen that movie. Oh, look at this. All right, yeah. It was a pathetic little movie, but at the time it scared me to death. And so anyway, the invasion of the Judaizers would come along, and they would try to discredit both the message and the messenger. So in the first part of the book of Galatians, Paul is defending both the message and the messenger. One of the accusations that they have hurled against him is that he's a man pleaser. In order to make it to please the Gentiles that he's trying to reach, he has made it easy for them to get to heaven. And so you see that in verse 10 of Galatians 1, if you'll go there. Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I'm trying to please man, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. And he makes it clear that, you know, people who are men-pleasers cannot be slaves of Christ, because that often is antithetical. What's the word? Antithetical? Okay, just forget it. And then in verse 11, he begins the section where he makes it clear that this message of the gospel that he received, he did not receive it in any way by man. There was no contact with man. In fact, he was diametrically opposed to the gospel. He hated the gospel. He hated Christians. He was a head honcho, advancing, climbing up the corporate ladder in Judaism. And, you know, people saw him as a rising star in this whole idea of persecuting Christians. And then God intervenes, right? And you see that intervention in verse 15. But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, you see that important phrase, called me by his grace, he was definitely not working for God. He was directly working against God, but God was gracious, was pleased to reveal his son to me. See, God revealed his son. Every one of us have had that same experience. We didn't have it dramatically. We didn't get knocked off a donkey and onto the dirt and saw a light from heaven and heard God speak to us like Paul did, because he was an apostle chosen for a very specific purpose. But all of us, at one time or another, who have put their faith in Christ, have gone through that same experience. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And then he goes on to say, so that I might preach him to the Gentiles. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He's blind for 3 days. God sends, what's his name? Yeah. Who? Ananias, thank you. God sends Ananias to heal him of his blindness. And then immediately, during those 3 days since becoming a Christian, he obviously gets a crash course in the gospel from God. That crash course is going to be added to in just a little while, but right away he preaches. And the people in the synagogues that he's preaching to can't understand, because this was a guy who had papers from Jerusalem to put Christians in jail and to take them back to Jerusalem in chains. And, you know, we don't understand it, but he's right away preaching Christ without talking to anybody, without learning from anybody. But see, he's defending the fact that this message came to him directly from God, just like the original 12 spent 3 years with Jesus. That's what he's defending. Then verse 18, if you look there, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. That was a common Jewish expression of the time when you were trying to emphasize that you were speaking the truth. Then verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing and said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, that little paragraph right there takes in a bunch of time. Let me kind of fill in the blanks for you. Okay, so he comes to know Christ on that road to Damascus. Right, he starts preaching. People get mad. The local Christians lower him over the wall in a basket. I would like to see a video of that someday, because people were waiting for him at the doors of Damascus to arrest him and kill him. They were understandably upset that he had changed from Judaism to Christianity in such a short time and was boldly preaching Christ. So they lower him in a basket. He goes to Damascus for 3 years. Or he goes to what we know today as Saudi Arabia for 3 years. And people will wonder, well, why 3 years? We don't know for sure, but Jesus was with the other 12 for 3 years. And so, you know, maybe this is the course in theology, Jesus and Paul out there in the desert one-on-one, teaching him all the stuff that he eventually writes in 14 of the New Testament books and what he preaches. So he goes back to Damascus, and from there he goes to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is the place of the original church, the mother church of all Christianity. And so Peter is there, and some of the other people are there. James, who James becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. And James, by the way, who is also the writer of the book of James, is the brother of Jesus. And you remember Jesus' family did not believe on him until he came back from the dead, right? In fact, they were against him, and they were thinking that he wasn't in his right mind. But that all changed after the resurrection, of course. Anyway, so he makes contact, a brief 15-day contact with James and Peter. And then he's preaching in Jerusalem. You don't see that here either. We get that from, I think it's Acts chapter 9. He's preaching in Jerusalem. Again, he draws the ire of Judaism, and they have to get him out of town quick. And so then he goes into what he calls Syria and Cilicia, because he was from that area, Tarsus. You've probably heard the name Saul of Tarsus, and that's where Tarsus is, the city where he was born. So the churches in Judea, they don't know him very well at all. All they know is that, you know, he used to kill us, he used to persecute us, and now he's preaching the faith. And verse 24, they glorified God because of me. Wouldn't that make a great epitaph for any of us? Not they glorified me, right? Not, you know, it's all about me, but people glorified God because of me. They gave thanks to God because of me. That would be great to put on a tombstone. Anyway, so the whole argument here, if you follow it, is that he's trying to make sure that they understand that the message that he preached to them when he began their church came from God, no one else. He didn't sit down for some big seminar with the apostles. You know, he certainly didn't get it from his training in the Old Testament. It was directly from God. And so he continues that the line of the argument, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem on Barnabas. In other words, no contact with the apostles, the disciples, no contact with the mother church for another 14 years. He's just out there preaching on his own in the area of Syria and Cilicia, right? So he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Does anybody remember what Barnabas did? When he comes back into town after 14 years, what do people remember him for? Well, they remember that he used to kill them. They used to persecute him. So Barnabas has to intervene. This guy Barnabas has to intervene and vouch for him with the disciples, saying, this guy's okay now. See? So he goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Titus is a Gentile believer, one of the early converts that Paul has been discipling. Now, that matters in the gist of this passage, because what have the Judaizers been telling the people? Well, if you're a Gentile believer and you really want to go to heaven, you can't just put your trust in Christ. You also have to be circumcised. Okay? And follow the law. So follow the argument now concerning Titus. Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running and had not run in vain. In other words, he goes there and he checks the message. Okay? With the head honchos of the church and Jerusalem. He wants to make sure he's not wasting his time. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. All right? Now, you following that? I brought Titus with me. Nobody said anything about getting him circumcised, even though everybody knew he was a Gentile. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You get that? There's people in the church. They're in Jerusalem. People in the church. Okay? These are professing Christians. These are people in the church, not people outside the church that have the wrong doctrine. These are people in the church that are teaching the wrong doctrine. That hasn't changed. You know, that's why we are so careful here in this church that we know people well before we allow them a teaching responsibility. You know, this is why so many churches and denominations have gone astray. Because people who are liked within the church, people who are charismatic and draw, they can draw a crowd. They seem very kind, they seem very loving, but yet they have the wrong doctrine. In this case, a doctrine that he's already said in chapter 1 is an accursed doctrine. It's a doctrine from hell. So, you know, there were people at that visit who came around and said, well, you got to get Titus circumcised. I mean, we just can't have this. Can't have people coming to Christ without being circumcised. And notice the way Paul describes it in verse 4, so that they might bring us into slavery. Bring us into slavery. But the gospel is the sound of freedom. See? They slipped in, he says, to spy out our freedom. And did he say, you know, we tried to really get along with these guys? Is that what it says there? Brothers and sisters, he said, we did not give them an inch. We did not give them an inch. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Okay? These were people, remember, Paul is writing to people who have heard, Paul didn't give you the whole story, you need to be circumcised. So Paul says, look, I took Titus with me to meet the head honchos of the church at Jerusalem. They didn't ask him to be circumcised. Now, there was a section of the church that did, but we didn't give in to them, not at all. Okay, move on, verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That's another huge issue, the non-partiality of God, whether you're talking about race or income or anything else. you know, every one of us sitting in this room is equal in God's eyes from the issue of partiality. God shows no partiality. There's nobody that's any better than anybody else in this room or any worse than anybody else. And then read on, those I say who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. Okay? Now he's not saying, that's not a put down. He's saying they added nothing doctrinally. They added nothing to the message that I was preaching. Okay? That is the way you need to take that statement. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Now he's claiming equality with Peter, right? Just like Peter went to the Jews and God worked through him to reach Jewish people, well, you know, God worked through Paul to reach Gentile people. And so verse 9, and when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. That statement right there means that they fully approved of what he was doing, giving the right hand of fellowship. We still use that term today. We use it kind of in a different way. We focus on the fellowship part of that term. But back then, it means that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem fully approved of what Paul had been doing for the last 14 years or so. Okay? They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, so there was a division of labor. Who is best equipped to reach Gentiles? Well, it was Paul and Barnabas. They had already been doing it for years. Who is best equipped to reach other Jewish people? Well, you know, Peter and James and John and those that had been, again, doing it already for years. And then verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. One of the things that drew Jewish and Gentile churches together during those early years of the church was the fact that they gave to each other. In Acts, we have Paul going around and taking a collection for the church at Jerusalem because there was a famine in that area. So people were impoverished in the Jerusalem church. And so that is one of the ways that Gentile churches and Jewish churches ministered to one another. And Paul was very willing to do that. Okay, so tried to go through that quickly. The next section is entitled in my Bible, Paul Opposes Peter. It is an example of when even Christian leaders can make some really, really bad decisions that can reflect, that can influence a whole group of people. Let me encourage you again, as I always do, to read ahead for next time. Now, we'll be in Galatians next Sunday, but after that, we will be talking about Christmas, okay? So, again, the Christmas season is a time of the year when people are more receptive to invitations. 67% of people in America said, non-church-going people in America, 67% said that if a friend invited them to church, they would go with them. Now, I don't know how accurate that statistic is. It seems to me like it's people are probably lying to a certain extent. But even if it's half of that, let's say it's 35%, it's worth extending those invitations. The other thing that I failed to point out as we were going through is the whole idea that God is such a big God that he can reach anybody at any time, no matter what. The Apostle Paul was the poorest candidate for salvation, for the gospel, for responding to the truth than anybody that you could ever think of. Some of you are thinking now of family members who you have tried to reach for years with the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, and they have rejected it. And sometimes we give up. And if we don't give up, we stop praying for those particular people. And the thing is, you just never know what God's going to do. He comes to this guy and he turns him right around in an incredible manner and then uses him for his purposes. So let's not give up on people. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we are free. We cannot earn our way, pay our way, do our way. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all and came back from the dead to prove it. Help us to keep that message clear. Help us not to add verbiage to it that confuses people, but help us to give it out simply that you love the world so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes on Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for the simplicity of the message, the power of the message. In Jesus' name, amen.